I want to say thank you again to the choir and to Nino and Jerry and David and all the people who had a part in our worship. It would be a much less rich experience, much poorer experience without our musicians to help us with that. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. You should have in your bulletin, as you're turning to Genesis 6, once again an outline for today's sermon. You'll see it here, and it's one of my few attempts to be a little witty there with the title. We're not talking about the Ark of the Covenant this morning. We're talking about the Ark and the Covenant. If some of you don't get that yet, just keep reading your Bibles. You'll figure it out. Genesis 6, we're in verses 9 through 22 this morning. Last week, in our sermon from verses 1 through 8 of the same chapter, we focused on God's response to wickedness in his world. So last week was mostly bad news. Now we need that. We need the bad news. But this week reminds us of that bad news while also giving us the gloriously good news that we see throughout Scripture. The book of Genesis begins by rehearsing God's creative activity, which blessed the world. He made the world. And then it explains mankind's fall into sin, which cursed the world, so that it is what it is today, as we see it. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they were driven from the earthly paradise, which was their home, and God also cursed the ground for their sake. That's one of the primary evidences from the very beginning of the curse. The ground would not give its yield to Adam when he worked it like it did before. Thorns and thistles would grow up, thorns and briars. It's just an outward indication of the condition of the world under the curse of sin, under being tainted by evil. So now Adam and Eve began to know the weary toil of life on an earth that's defiled by evil. And as the years passed, Adam's descendants filled more and more of the earth. One of Adam's sons, named Seth, had particularly famous descendants, including the prophet Enoch. Enoch's long-lived son, Methuselah, the one with the longest recorded life that we have in the genealogies in Scripture. And Methuselah's son, Lamech. Lamech fathered a boy named Noah. When Noah was born, Lamech said that mankind would somehow find salvation from the curse through Noah. We read this in Genesis 5, verses 28 through 29. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." A way of saying that somehow mankind would find deliverance from that curse through Noah, this baby boy. Noah is the main human character of our text today in chapter 6. Remember from last week that according to verses 1 through 8, God had determined to wipe man and beast from the face of the earth. Why? Because man was thoroughly evil from the inside out. Not everyone was as evil already as they could possibly be, but everything they were and everything they did was tainted by evil, and it was only getting worse. But while God viewed the world of mankind as objects of his wrath, as he looked down on the sinfulness of man and said, "I will wipe them, blot them off the face of the earth along with all the beasts," God looked at Noah in a different way. He looked at him in favor. God gave Noah his undeserved grace. In other words, God set Noah apart as his own. Let's read verses 9 through 22 of Genesis 6. The last verse from last week's text said that Noah, in contrast to the world all around him, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. As we come to verse 9, we read this. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you as to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it for yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did. According to all that God had commanded him, so he did. This is an incredible but true story. Men may disbelieve it, people may mock it, but it's absolutely historically true. Maybe we're not encouraged to think of it that way when our main mental pictures of the ark are cutesy things we've seen in children's books. Not to downplay children's books, but you know, the picture of this ark crammed full with animals with all their heads sticking out, and Noah's the jolly Santa Claus-looking man at the helm. A lot of people think of this story today as just a children's story, just a myth. But it's part of the historical record of the Word of God. It's not set apart as a parable or anything of that sort. It's true. And the big idea of this story, at least of the text we read just now, is that the righteous will experience God's deliverance through their obedient faith. The righteous will experience God's deliverance through their obedient faith. The passage starts out in verses 9 through 12 by giving us God's view of humanity. When God looks at the earth, how does he see the people on the earth? Well, first of all, he sees Noah. Verses 9 and 10. It says there, "These are the records of the generations of Noah." Or, well, the records of is in italics in the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. Really, it just reads in the Hebrew, "These are the generations of Noah." You see these section heads throughout the book of Genesis. Scholars call them the Toledotes. It'll say, "These are the generations of so-and-so." Actually, at the beginning of the book, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth," when God created them. All that is, it's a sort of section heading that we could think of in some way like the annals of Noah, or what became of Noah. And then the text after that tells us what became of Noah. And so, what became of Noah? Well, first of all, what kind of a man was Noah? Noah was a man of righteous integrity. It says, "Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time." Blameless means complete or perfect. It doesn't mean he was sinless, perfect in that sense, that he was somehow free of sin. But that word for blamelessness or being perfect in the Hebrew Scriptures talks about someone with a basic integrity, a basic bent toward righteousness. In this setting, it's in contrast to everyone around Noah. And again, it's not sinlessness. We know from the account of what happened after the flood, after the ark, that Noah began farming. He planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent, Genesis 9, 20-21. We even have a sin like that recorded of Noah. He was not perfect, but he was a man of integrity, if you look at his life as a whole. And this integrity was the evidence that he walked with God in a reconciled relationship. You ever wondered what that means when it says Noah walked with God? Does that mean that God came down and walked and talked with Noah in a visible form? Well, I don't think necessarily. For instance, this idea of walking with God has a little bit of a line we can trace throughout the book of Genesis and throughout the scriptures, really. The idea of walking with God, I think, started in the Garden of Eden. We find right after Adam and Eve sinned, ate the forbidden fruit, they hide from God. They are ashamed of their nakedness and their exposure before God. They get fig leaves to cover themselves. And then, Genesis 3:8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Apparently, the Lord came often to walk and talk with them in a more literal fashion. But it says the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So no longer could they walk with God. In other words, in that close, unhindered relationship. There was sin in the middle. But Noah somehow is found walking with God in a reconciled relationship. No longer is he hiding from God. He is walking with God. He's living his life alongside of God as his companion, as it were. Noah's not the only one who Genesis says walked with God. In Genesis 5, verse 21, we read about Enoch, who lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. And it says, "Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Enoch, we know from what little the scriptures say about him, he was a prophet, and he was a man of God. He was a man who knew God personally. Once again, in contrast to his ancestors who had first fallen into sin, he wasn't hiding from God. He wasn't living life apart from God. He was living life in the companionship and the fellowship of God. He had that reconciled relationship through faith. So that's what it's talking about when it says Noah walked with God. In fact, in Micah chapter 6, the scriptures tell us to walk with God. Micah 6 is speaking to the people of Israel, God's special people, who are having a bit of an attitude problem, and they are coming to God saying, "Well, what more do you want out of us? We've been so religious, and we've done all this this wonderful religious stuff for you. We've brought sacrifices beyond number to you. What more do you want out of us?" Micah says, he puts words in their mouth in Micah 6:6, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is God interested in drastic measures, even beyond what his law would say?" Micah responds, verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Again, the idea of walking with God, and Micah adds the word humbly. Walking with God in humility, knowing my place with the God of the universe. Back in Genesis chapter 6, we find this man of righteous integrity, Noah. We find that he became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I think that's the writer just included that there. First of all, in the interest of genealogy, he traces the family lines through Genesis. And also because, of the upcoming story when Shem, Ham, and Japheth and their wives, along with Noah and his wife, are the only ones who survive the flood. But then we turn to how God sees the earth. In contrast to Noah, a man of righteous integrity who has an unhindered relationship with God. Again, it says in verse 11 that the earth was corrupt in the sight of God and the earth was filled with violence. That idea of lawlessness or violence, interestingly, it's the word chamas. You may recognize that word a little bit. It's violence, and the word violence is a good translation of it, but it's the idea of lawlessly breaking God's laws, getting what I want by force. That's what the earth was filled with. Remember last week we saw, whatever your opinion is of who they are, we saw the Nephilim and the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown, people who were out to make a name for themselves in the earth. People who were after earthly glory. And they were going to get that earthly glory however they could. And that was what the world was characterized by at this point. Might makes right. With no thought of God, the Creator. Just me living my life. And it says that this was not just true of some people, like the really bad people who were oppressing everyone else. It says this was true of all flesh. Verse 12, God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. All flesh, that's a Hebrew way of saying everybody. Everybody who was flesh, everyone who was human, was this way. Man, woman, child. So the earth was a place of violent corruption. Now before we move on in the passage, let's just think about some similarities between the world of Noah's day and the world of our day. Between Noah's experience and your experience. Are you a person of righteous integrity? Now be careful, I didn't ask for your self-righteous credentials. I didn't ask you to start listing off the good things you do to check off your list that you're a good person. I'm asking about your heart, if you're a person of righteous integrity. I'm asking, really, if you have a reconciled relationship with God that gives you a foundational holiness of life. You're different from everyone else around you, not just because you're strange but in your own rights, but because you walk with God. Are you on Noah's side of this equation? Or how about the other side? There's only two kinds of people in the world, those who walk with God and those who walk with the world in its violent corruption. And different people express their violence and their corruption in different ways. But the Bible says that all people are fundamentally self-centered in their natural state and alienated from God. They don't want the true God. The more they know about him, the less they want him, the less they like him. And violence is a way of life, sometimes literal violence, sometimes just that lawless attitude that I'm going to live life my way and I'm going to get what I want. So which one are you? And how do you react to the violent corruption around you? Not just what do you do, but how do you react to what's going on around you in the world? You see, God sees a difference in people based on their reaction to sin's corruption. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 9 just briefly. Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel 9, we find a very specific instance of God making a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. But I think it applies more broadly than its immediate context. Ezekiel 9, the prophet Ezekiel is seeing a vision, a symbolic sight of what God is going to do to the city of Jerusalem, a city that was known as his city, where his temple was. But the lives of the people could in no way be described as walking with God. They could be described as full of violent corruption. And God is saying, I'm about to bring the Babylonians against my people, and I'm about to destroy my holy city. But look what he does in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. The Lord says to this angel, as I believe it was, in the vision, he says, the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. As they were striking down the people, and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great, and the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. Notice what God doesn't do. He doesn't go through the city and say, put a mark on the foreheads to set people apart who actually profess to be my people. If he did that, everyone would get a mark on their foreheads in Jerusalem. He says, go through and mark out the people who sigh and groan over the horrible things that happen in Jerusalem. Those are the people who are truly my people. And those are the people whom I will spare when I judge the rest of them. That reflects a basic principle of how God sees people. If you don't have a fundamental holiness of life that reacts with revulsion, with loathing to sin, to rampant sin around you, then you don't have a very strong claim to being saved, to being free of God's judgment. Because God's people are fundamentally at heart different from the people around them. They are still sinners, but they're being changed to be more like God and less like the world around them. And they can't just be comfortable in the cesspool of sin. They can't. Not long term. Back in Genesis 6, we realize that from Noah's example, that God's people are not at home in this evil world. In fact, God views them so differently that he will spare them from the fate of the rest of humanity. So that brings us to God's message to Noah, verses 13 through 21. We already read these. We won't take the time to read all them thoroughly again. But we can break God's message down really into two parts. First of all, the warning of coming destruction. God tells Noah what he's about to do on the earth. He says in verse 13, the end of all flesh, all mankind, has come before me, meaning it's about time for me to bring an end to human life on the earth. For the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Now, there's a wordplay in Hebrew here you're not going to get in English, but the word for I'm about to destroy them with the earth, it's a different form of the same basic Hebrew word used for corruption. The idea is, mankind has brought ruin, the ruin of sin, to the earth, so God is going to bring the ruin of death to them. They've ruined what I've made, and so I'm about to ruin them. That's the idea in the Hebrew. And the idea is utter destruction, annihilation. That's what's about to happen. And everything on the earth is about to die. People and all land animals. It says a few different times, everything in which is the breath of life. People wonder, did Noah bring fish on the ark? Well, I don't think so. It's a flood. Some fish are going to survive. But a point is made, those land animals, birds of the heavens, and everything in which is the breath of life, thought of as land animals, is going to die off with man. Remember, Adam was made, the first man was made, as king over God's earthly creation, God's representative ruler over the creation. And when the creation, or when Adam fell into sin, creation fell with him. Everything was subject to disease and corruption and death now. And now, when it's man's time to be wiped off the face of the earth, along with him goes the animal kingdom and all the earth as they knew it at the time. Why? Because man is the representative head. Man is responsible for the earth and for what happens in the earth. Everything is going to die. Now, at that point, if this is exactly how the conversation went, at that point, if I'm Noah, I'm going to be hoping that there's more to this message. That God just said, you know what, Noah, it's over. Everyone on earth is going to die. You hope there's a little bit more to the message. Okay, God, but what about me? I'm one of yours. And God does go on. He gives instructions for future deliverance. Now, he doesn't tell Noah, the flood's coming, but don't worry, I got you covered. Don't do anything, just wait on it. Just wait for it to happen, and somehow you'll be safe. What he does say is, I have a specific thing for you to do. I have a specific way for you to respond to this message. And through your response, you'll be saved. He gives instructions for future deliverance. He tells Noah to make an ark, which is probably the idea of a hollow chest, what the word actually originally meant. You have this ark here. You have the old King James, the ark that Moses was placed in as a baby to float on the Nile River. It's a hollow chest. In this case, of course, it was to function as a boat, but more of a barge than a navigational boat. The point was, Noah and his family would be inside the ark, and they would get representatives of the animal kingdom in there with them, and enough food for all of them, and they would be preserved. They would float and not capsize, if you look at the dimensions of this thing, that they would float as God flooded the world with water. We don't know what gopher wood is exactly. It says it's made of gopher wood. There's various ideas about it. It might be a particular species or a particular shape of wood, like squared off wood. We're actually not sure. We do know it was wood. Ark was made of wood. It was sealed with pitch. It was a sealant that they used at the time. The ark's dimensions says, it lists the dimensions in cubits. So in today, when we hear cubits, we don't really have an idea how big that is. People estimate it, a cubit might have been about 18 inches. So that's what, a foot and a half? I'm sorry. Yeah, it is. A foot and a half. But if that's how large a cubit was, and it was around that, at 18 inches per cubit, the ark would have been 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. The volume of this thing would have been 1.4 million cubic feet, which is about equal to the volume, inside volume of 522 standard railroad boxcars. And I'm getting some of these figures, by the way, from the MacArthur Study Bible, where he went into this. that same Study Bible estimates that 522 railroad boxcars could hold about 125,000 sheep, which are about a medium-sized animal as animals go. So there's room in here for a lot of creatures, and they can all float together. Each story has three stories, three decks, and each story was 15 feet high. And this is really an interesting example of construction, of engineering, but that's not the point of the passage. I think the reason God goes through and lists all this in the record is that he wants you as the reader or as the hearer to think through what a massive project this was. This wasn't Noah, go in your backyard and work this out in a couple days. It won't take too much of your time, too much of your life, No, this was massive. And notice he says that God says that he would establish his covenant with Noah and with his family as they enter the ark. God's covenant is established with those who enter the ark, who enter God's means of deliverance. God's covenant with those in the ark, what does that mean? Well, we hopefully still know what a covenant is. It's a solemn, sacred, binding agreement, such as we have in marriage, for instance, and we have a church covenant and various things. But in this case, it's God's agreement of preservation and blessing. God is going to preserve Noah and his family and the animals through the coming worldwide destruction and bless them as they come out into the new world after the flood and repopulate it. So it's deliverance from death, and it's blessing in seeing them into the new world, which they will populate. See, man and the world he ruled could only be saved by entering the ark. So Noah and his family entered the ark, brought as many representatives of the animal kingdom as were necessary to have each kind there, male and female, to repopulate later. And of course, God told them to bring food with them because there'd be no restaurant drive-thrus on this trip. And that's a lot of food, by the way. But what's the application to us? Well, the story of Noah, real as it is only a pale shadow of a much greater truth. And that is that there is a coming destruction that's coming again. But this time it's more thorough. The one of Noah's time was pretty thorough, but there was still a planet Earth after it. 2 Peter 3, verse 3, the Apostle Peter says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his, of Christ's coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." So Peter is saying some ignore the second coming of Christ, acting as if it's never going to happen. Everything is just going to continue business as usual forever. And he says they're ignoring the fact that creation happened supernaturally, and there was a supernatural flood that destroyed the world of Noah's time. And then he says, "But by his word, by God's word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." So there is another catastrophe coming. It's not going to be a flood. God promised it wouldn't be, that he would never send a flood like that ever again. But this time it will be fire that consumes everything. And we have instructions for future deliverance. I don't think this is new to most of you. But turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 16. We'll start with the most familiar verse, one of the most familiar verses in the world, John 3:16. To really simplify it down, the reality is this world of ungodly people will be destroyed one day, and there will be nothing left except the souls of eternal creatures under the wrath of God in hell. But John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," this sinful, corrupt world, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him," places faith, trust, wholeheartedly in Christ, "shall not perish, but have eternal life." Well, let's read on. "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." We could say, reflecting back on God's instructions to Noah, God didn't have Noah build the ark to directly judge the world, but so that the world would be saved through the ark, you might say. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does the evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. We see expressed there again the idea that those who are truly Christ's, who have truly believed in Jesus Christ for salvation, come to the light and don't cower from God lest their deeds be exposed. But those who don't believe, the reason they don't believe in Jesus Christ is because their deeds are evil. And they do dwell in darkness, and they don't want God's light to shine on them. And like the message of salvation in an ark, a big floating box, the message of salvation in Jesus does not meet with belief in the world at large. But that unbelief is culpable. It's criminal. It's guilty. That belief is not just a failure to understand certain facts. It's disobedience to the Son of God. Look down further in John 3 and verse 31. Describing Jesus Christ, John the Baptist speaking here says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he," and here the New American Standard has what I think is the correct version here, "he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So what's contrasted here? Those who believe in the Son have eternal life. Those who do not obey the Son of God by believing in him will not see life. They remain under God's wrath. They remain objects of God's wrath. So the question is simple. It's, will you respond to God's word with disobedience of unbelief or with obedient faith? That's the two options. Let's look lastly in Genesis 6 at verse 22. It's a very, very brief verse showing us Noah's obedient faith. After God gives this lengthy description of the ark and of everything that goes into the ark, verse 22, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." It's not the most amazing verse in the Bible, but it's sure up there. Noah did what God told him to do. Can you imagine this? We aren't told the details of how all this unfolded. He might have, you know, we don't know. He might have hired some people who didn't believe in the project, but hey, they'll work for money. We don't know how all this happened, but we do know what happened. Noah already maintains a godly lifestyle rejected by the entire world. He's already standing out in that way. Now he's going to stand out even more. He builds this huge barge, supposedly for a worldwide flood. He's crazy. He's a maniac in people's eyes. Imagine this today. Some religious snob spends his life building a floating barn because he's convinced that the continents are about to vanish beneath the ocean. What do people think of that sort of a person? Not much. Oh, and he's insisting that his family get in this thing with him and the world's largest collection of animals. That's nuts. And think of the effort. Aside from what people think of him and how people treat him, think of Noah's effort. An absolutely enormous construction project, two of every kind of animal on earth, food for all the creatures going into this ark for who knows how long. Noah has officially wasted his life. He has no life. It's all about this stupid boat. Truly stupid in the world's eyes. So do you have obedient faith in Jesus Christ? Do you act on that faith, even if it's weird? Even if it's completely out of touch with, quote, reality? even if it ruins your plans for your life, even if it drains your finances, if the Bible says it, do you do it? That's Noah's challenge to us. God's challenge to us through Noah. But it was all worth it for Noah because the day came when his faith turned to sight. Look down in chapter 7. Not part of our text, so we're not going to explain it. We're just going to read it. It's pretty self-evident. Genesis 7, verse 7. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Picture is not of some gentle sprinkle starting. The picture is the ground, the continents blast open from beneath, and rain pours down from above. And there's catastrophic destruction until everything is covered. Verse 17, then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Everywhere under the heavens is pretty extensive. It's worldwide. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark, and I might add, with God's promises. So the righteous will experience God's deliverance through their obedient faith. That has implications for your initial response to God in faith and for your continuing life of faith. The righteous are those of us who have a reconciled relationship with God through faith. God rescues such people from the coming destruction of the wicked, but that rescue only comes through an obedient faith that embraces God's covenant way of salvation. Jesus said the blood he would pour out for sinners is the blood of the new covenant that's shed for many. That's the only way of salvation. As we close, let me remind you that many people talk of God but never enter a reconciled relationship with him that shows obedient faith. They're not people walking with God. With this, we'll close. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus says to religious people, not just the world in general, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. What's he talking about? We'll skip down to verse 21. We're only skipping the part where he's talking about false prophets, false teachers, who betray what they really are by their fruit, the fruit of their lives. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Is he saying we impress God by our works and earn heaven? No. But he's saying there's two kinds of people in the world, those who have obedient faith and those who don't. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. Don't enter the broad gate of sham Christianity that leads to destruction. Don't build a good-looking house that will be swept away in the flood. Don't call on Jesus only to be forever banished as a rebel. Now, if you're here today and you truly know Christ, what you need to do is not doubt the fact that you know him. What you need to do is be encouraged in your walk of faith. And keep on. And not be discouraged because you feel alone in that walk of faith. Because you feel like you don't fit in. And because you feel it's hard. But if you don't have that walk with God, enter the ark of safety. Enter a true covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. Call on his name to be saved. And be willing to let that obedient faith in him change everything about your life. Let's pray.